The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. You'll also find our passage printed on the back of the bulletin. Philippians chapter 4. We're reading verses 10 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and inerrant word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And we praise God for these words from Holy Scripture, his own inerrant, infallible, inspired, and sufficient word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. It is, I think, a mark of Paul's great pastoral wisdom that as he concludes his letter to the Philippian Christians, that he would do so with these words, with these exhortations. These are the principles and practices he wants to leave them with as he concludes the letter. They are issues of perennial challenge and relevance facing Christian people in every age. In verses 10 to 13, there is the issue of Christian contentment. Christian contentment. Then in 14 to 20, Paul speaks to the issue of Christian generosity. Christian generosity. And then in 21 and 22, 15 and 16 and 21 and 22, Christian growth. Christian contentment, Christian generosity, and Christian growth. First of all, let's think about Christian contentment. In verse 10, Paul celebrates again the generosity of the Philippians who had ministered to his practical needs and who, according to 2:25, had sent to him Epaphroditus as their envoy. But having rejoiced in their willingness to help, Paul is quick to make sure that the Philippians don't misunderstand what he's saying. He doesn't want them to think he's dropping oblique little hints about how much more he still needs from them. And so he says, "Not that I speak of being in need," verse 11, "for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Famous words from the Apostle Paul. I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. One of the leading members of the Westminster Assembly of Divines that gave us our great constitutional documents, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, was a man called Jeremiah Burroughs. In 1648, Burroughs produced a book, which is still in print today, a very helpful volume, which I'd commend to you, entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's an extended meditation on verse 11. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Burroughs says, this verse, quote, contains a very timely cordial to revive the drooping spirits of the saints in these sad and sinking times. And then he adds, in this gospel text is the very life and soul of all practical divinity. All practical theology, he says, flows from and is bound up with this gospel text. To learn the lessons this text teaches is to drink a cordial to revive the drooping spirits in this sad sinking times. It's medicine for the soul, he says. I've learned in whatever situation to be content. If ever there was a day when we need the medicine of this text, surely it is today. Contentment is rather hard to come by. It's a rare jewel indeed, isn't it? It's rare because we meet few people who have found it. And it is a jewel because it's extremely valuable to possess it. Our culture is based not on finding contentment, but on creating consumer appetite. Advertisers know that in order to produce a successful ad campaign, they must make their target markets feel they need this product. They must provoke dissatisfaction and discontentment with life, for which their product is the only answer. It's all about being bigger and faster and cleaner and happier and sexier and smarter and freer and wealthier and healthier than you are now or could ever hope to be, provided, of course, you buy this toothpaste or wash with that detergent or drive this car or use that smartphone. Right? That's how it works. Our whole economy is predicated on dissatisfaction and discontentment with who we are and where we are and what we have. And running totally counter to all of that is the rare jewel of Christian contentment that Paul has discovered. It is, in other words, a radically counter-cultural thing today to be content. Actually, it was pretty countercultural in Paul's day, too. The word that he uses for contentment was borrowed from the Stoic philosophers. And it really means self-sufficiency, a kind of complacent, detached independence and self-satisfaction. The Stoic philosopher Seneca said, quote, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. And on the surface, it looks as though Paul is using this Stoic word in a very Stoic way. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It sounds terribly Stoic to me. Paul is saying, circumstances do not dent my contentment. When I have an abundance and when I have nothing, I'm equally contented. When I've been raised to the heights, I am not more contented than when I was brought down to the guttermost. But Paul isn't using a Stoic word in a Stoic way at all. He is carefully and deliberately selecting this term and subverting its meaning, reorienting and reconfiguring it altogether. You see, for the Stoic, contentment was to be found in self-sufficient independence. Contentment has its roots in oneself. And strange to say, you know, in our culture of greed and materialism, which on the surface is so opposed to the Stoic ideal, we too tend to think contentment is to be found in ourselves. The Stoics said it's found in coming to terms with where you are and what you have and simply being resigned to your fate no matter what. Whereas the Shopping Channel says contentment is found in having everything you want, however you want it, whenever you want it. But both extremes say the root and ground of your satisfaction is what? It's you. But the Apostle Paul cuts the track of Christian contentment right across the well-trodden paths of our cultural expectations. His is a profoundly countercultural vision. Look where Paul finds his contentment. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, we need to sort of press pause for a minute, because that has to be one of the most misused and misunderstood texts in Scripture. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It doesn't mean Christians can do anything or everything. Neither does it mean that no matter the challenge, God has promised to give me the power or the insight or the ability to overcome or fix the problem or evade the difficulty. Some Christians even manage to take verse 13 and make it say the opposite of what Paul intends it to mean, applying it like a blank check to problems of health, wealth, or prosperity, arguing that this verse gives us the basis to name and claim any and every need we think we urgently have to have. Don Carson even points out how sometimes this verse gets used by well-meaning church leaders to pressure members into Christian service. Quote, but Mrs. Jones, you can't say no to our invitation to teach 10-year-old boys. Just because you've never taught a Sunday school before, or just because you feel you've no gifts or calling or interest in this area, after all, Paul teaches us we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. That, writes Carson, is horrible. This isn't a blank check to be applied willy-nilly by Christians every time they face some difficulty at work or sit an exam or need a get-out-of-jail-free card for the latest mess they've gotten themselves into. No, the context determines the meaning of verse 13. Look at the context. Paul is saying whether he is abased or abounds, whether he's full or hungry, whether he's in abundance or he doesn't have two pennies to rub together, everywhere, in all things, in every circumstance, through the strengthening ministry of Jesus Christ, he can face it all, bear it all, and enjoy the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He can do all things. He can face every circumstance through Christ who strengthens him. You see, for Paul, contentment is rooted not in himself, nor in his stuff, nor in his circumstances, despite the prevailing opinions of his culture and ours. The rare jewel of Christian contentment is rooted in Christ alone. In Christ alone. You will let yourself down. You probably have today more than once. Your stuff will get broken or stolen or lost. Your circumstances will change in ways altogether unforeseen and shred your plans, leaving them in tatters. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in Christ there is power for every trial, power to help you submit to the providences of God, even the hard providences of God, and give him praise for his infinite wisdom in it all, even through tears, enabling Christian hearts to say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It enables us to say in our losses and in our crosses, as well as in our triumphs and in our victories, the Lord has done all things well. Christian contentment is found in Christ. Do you know anything of Christian contentment? Then secondly, Christian generosity. Look at verses 14 to 20 with me, please, first of all. Even though Paul is content, whether the Philippians are able to help him or not, he does commend them for their generosity nevertheless. Yet it was kind of you, he says, to share my trouble. Now notice that word. How very unstoic-like Paul can be. He's willing to admit he's in distress. His life is filled with trouble. It's hard and it hurts. The Stoics, remember, aspire to an emotional detachment, but not so the Christian. Godly contentment is compatible with trouble and distress. Paul is distressed and troubled and content all at once. Christian contentment does not pretend that it doesn't hurt to be in need, because it does, and that might well be important for some of us who feel like we're failing because we're sad. If we're Christians, we ought to be, you know, happy all the time. And it's not true. It's not true. Christian contentment can admit of sorrow and joy together in the same heart. While the waves on the surface are stormy and fierce, underneath are depths of rest and satisfaction that remain unaffected by our circumstantial distresses. That's Christian contentment. So the Philippians have responded to Paul's practical needs. He's hurting and they've stepped up to address his hurts. In fact, they have a track record of doing that. Verse 15 tells us that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when the gospel began to reach Macedonia, only the Philippian congregation stepped up to help Paul in his ministry. In verse 16, we learn that when he went to Thessalonica, the Philippians sent him financial support there. And not just once, but again and again. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, we learn that's a pattern that was perpetual and continual. And when I was with you, he says, and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's the Philippians, supplied my need. And now years later, here is Paul in prison in Rome, and the Philippians are still at it. Whenever they find out that Paul has a need, they typically send two things. They send people and they send money. They were remarkably generous. And Paul wants that generosity to abound, not because of selfish motives, but because it is enduring fruit, he says, that pleases God. Verse 17. Look how he describes the ministry of Epaphroditus to him in verse 18. He says that having received full payment and more, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Two things to see there. First, when Christians are generous, it costs us. It's part of the definition of genuine Christian generosity. It is costly. If your giving to the local church doesn't impact your lifestyle, if you don't have to sacrifice in order to give, you're not giving in a manner that really pleases God. Give until you need to make an adjustment to your lifestyle. If you don't do that, you're just giving disposable income, right? You're giving the leftovers. It doesn't really affect you. You're not doing what David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. Or when Jesus in Luke 21:1-3 sees the rich putting in their offerings, and then he sees a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they gave out of their abundance. You know, they gave what they had in their pockets, and Even though it may seem a lot to those who stood by watching, it made no dent in their lifestyle at all. But she gave, in her poverty, everything that she had. You see, the principle, giving that honors God, costs us something to do it. And secondly, when we do give like that, God is exalted. That's what this language about a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God is communicating to us. Paul likens Christian giving to the Old Testament thank offerings and burnt offerings that were part of exalting and honoring and worshipping and glorifying God with the material substance with which he had blessed us. God is exalted when Christians give generously. And notice the theological foundations that enable and fuel and facilitate Christian generosity. Verse 19, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Really, it's the same principle upon which Christian contentment is based, isn't it? We're content in Christ. He'll meet our needs. God is no man's debtor, no one who ever gave sacrificially, trusting the Lord, ever found God lacking in the supply of their needs. No one. There are storehouses of riches and glory, he says, made over to you, assigned for you in Christ. The storehouses of God's extravagant generosity toward you have been flung wide in Jesus, bought and paid for by your Redeemer. And he simply invites you to trust him in this. See if you can be more generous than he. Get a hold of these two truths, brothers and sisters. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and therefore I can be content. And God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, therefore I can be generous. And see if they do not cut the chains that bind us to materialism and greed and set us free to be radically, joyfully, contentedly, sacrificial and generous to the glory of God. Christian contentment, Christian generosity, then finally Christian growth. What is the impact of churches filled with believers finding their contentment in Christ, set free to give sacrificially and generously like this? It's growth, not just individual growth, but church growth. Paul mentioned in verse 15 the beginning of the gospel, meaning the beginning of the gospel's expansion in the region. Philippi and Macedonia, then Thessalonica are both mentioned. Churches were planted there. And look at 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. From Jerusalem to Damascus, to Philippi, to Macedonia, to Thessalonica, and now to Rome, even penetrating into the very household of Caesar himself, the Church of Jesus Christ has spread and advanced. And it's done so because of Christians who have grasped and been gripped by the radical implications of the gospel of grace. They understood that the gospel generates contentment and move them to sacrificial generosity. When you meet people like that, joyfully content with their lot, even when they're suffering, because they have Christ and in him they have everything that they need. When you meet people who, because of their contentment, give in a costly way for the good of others and the glory of God, seeking nothing in return. People whose faith impacts their pocketbooks as well as their lips. When you meet people like that and you see lived out before you what the gospel can do, isn't it profoundly attractive? Isn't it profoundly attractive? No wonder the church spread and grew and advanced even into the most hostile of territories, like Caesar's own home, when it is fueled and furthered by Christians like this. And that's really what's at stake here. We can witness and we can share the gospel and we can preach all we like, but if our lives are dissatisfied and discontent because they are idolatrously addicted to worldly pleasures, and our giving is miserly and slight because we're self-reliant rather than God-dependent, we undermine our words with our lives. But if we really grasp the radical power of the gospel to set us free from the materialistic lies of our culture, we will be deeply content and radically generous, and the good news will spread. It will be infectious. People will long to know. What makes you like that? Like this? Whose character do you bear? And you can say, I bear the character and likeness of my Master, who radically, generously gave his all, his life for me. And now, in view of love so amazing, so divine, that demands my life, my soul, my all, I give all for his glory and praise. I wonder if we can measure how far we have grasped the gospel itself and the work of Christ for us. If we can measure how deeply the good news that Jesus has loved us and given himself for us, by how generous we are and how content our lives are. I think probably we can. And that may well expose some areas where there is repentance required and a return to the Lord seeking his mercy. So shall we pray together? Our Father, we bless you that Jesus gave all for us, who was rich yet became poor that we might become rich, who embraced destitution, was robbed and stripped of everything, of life in the end, because he loved us and would have us as his own. And we name his name, and yet we say, Jesus is my Savior, but my money is mine. Jesus is my Savior, but I love my stuff. And we subtly erect idols in the temple of our hearts to rival the claims of King Jesus. Oh, have mercy on us. Shatter those idols. Help us to tear them from our Master's throne and to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, that we may find our contentment in him and begin to find our lives set free from the chains of materialism and dissatisfaction, so that we become radically generous like our Master, that the gospel may spread and his name get the glory. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.